This is Andrew Smith, pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church here in St. Johns County, Florida. I would like to extend to you an invitation to worship with us each Lord's Day at 10:15 a.m. Our address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. You can also access archived video versions of these same sermons on our Facebook page. Additionally, our sermons are broadcast live on Facebook every Sunday morning. Now, let's open God's Word and listen to the sermon for today's broadcast. Well, we are here another Lord's Day to worship the Lord and to worship the Lord in the spirit of truth. And the only way to do that is to take our Bibles, to open them up, and to study them. So I invite you to take your Bibles and be turning with me to Romans chapter 13. I say that realizing that we are a church that cherishes the Word of God, and you already have your Bibles opened. I noticed that several weeks ago, or maybe even longer than that, that when I invite you to take your Bibles and open them, I don't hear any pages turning. And I realized it's not because you're not bringing your Bibles, it's because your Bibles are already opened, and they are ready to receive the precious Word of God. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, and the title of the message is, The Time Has Come. I want you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Let's read the text, and then I have 4 points that I want to make this morning from this text after I introduce it to you. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. May God bless the reading of His Word. Please be seated. And let's pray that the Lord would help us this morning understand and apply this text. Father, as we come to this text this morning, we are aware of our weaknesses. We are aware of our frailties. But at the same time, we are reminded of the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded that all who are in Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ covering us if we are true believers, but you call us to live holy lives. You call us to live obedient lives. You call us to love your word and to love your law. And so this morning we pray that you would guide our thoughts. Lord, that this would not be an intellectual exercise merely, but that it would be wholly a spiritual exercise unto your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was many, many years ago, and I'm talking about all the way back to the 4th century, when a certain man was standing in a garden. It was the garden of a villa near Milan in northern Italy. And it was nearing the end of summer, on the day that this man's life would change forever. As he walked into this garden, he noticed that close by his side was a copy of the scriptures. But they were a mere decoration for the garden in his mind, because this particular man had no intention of reading the Bible on this day. But the Lord had other plans. And unexpectedly, this man experienced this intense vexation of soul, this intense anxiety within his spirit. And so he flung himself to the ground beneath a tree. And as this man was lying there, he heard the voice of a child playing in the distance. The child was completely unaware of the man in the garden, but the man heard the child's voice repeatedly say, Tola lege, tola lege, translated, take up and read, take up and read. And at once, the man got up to his feet, he noticed the Bible, and he began reading the Bible there in the garden. And the very first passage he set his eyes on was this passage, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And to borrow the language of verse 11 of our text, the hour had come for Augustine. That's the man I'm talking about. The hour had come. The time had come for this man to wake up from his sleep in the darkness of sin and come to the light of the truth of the gospel. And that was Augustine's day of conversion. And Augustine would say later about his conversion that it was as if light was flooding his heart and driving out the darkness, as he read Romans chapter 13, our text this morning. I want you to understand that this text before us was not just a call for Augustine. No, Romans 13 is a call to all Christians that the time has come. The day is here. The hour is upon us. To do what? To live a holy life. To live a godly life. Why? In light of Christ's return. In light of the saving gospel. In light of the consummation of his eternal kingdom. In light of the realities of heaven and hell. In fact, this same apostle that wrote Romans 13 also wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. And Paul told us there that God saved us and called us to a holy calling. That is a holy way of living, a righteous way of living, a godly way of living. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. In other words, from the beginning and before the beginning, before the ages began, and all the way to the end, God's calling of us to salvation and his subsequent call to us to a life of holiness is a work of his own purpose and grace. We all have a holy calling if we're Christians. We have been called by God's grace from before the foundation of the world to have a one-time repentance of sin and to place faith in Christ. And we are also called simultaneously to continually repent of sin and to continually place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says this is God's purpose and grace before the ages began. And then he goes on to say in that same passage, now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul was saying in that passage to Timothy, and I was reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1, that it is the finished work of Christ that saves you. And it is the finished work of Christ that convinces you of your duty to live a holy life, because you have a holy calling. And Paul would then end that sort of section of Scripture in a personal way by describing what is true generally about all of God's true children. Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." What has God entrusted to you? He has entrusted you the gospel. He has entrusted you salvation purchased by his own blood, but he has also entrusted to you the responsibility to live a godly life. In other words, faithfulness to God and Christian living is not left up to us in one sense. And Paul would say in Philippians 2 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in us. But because it is God who is at work in us, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must pursue the holy calling of God upon our lives from before the ages began, which was according to God's purpose and to God's grace. And that is why no Christian can ever say that applying effort to living a holy life is somehow carnal, or applying effort to live a holy life is somehow beneath the grace of God. How many times in this passage has Paul called upon the Christian to pursue holiness? Well, in verse 11, he says, the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. In verse 12, he says, let us cast off the works of darkness. He says, let us put on the armor of light. In verse 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. In verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. It's almost exactly what Peter would say in a little bit different terminology when Peter said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So if you're not pursuing the holy calling of God upon your life, then you make yourself vulnerable to the enemy. You make yourself susceptible to fall into temptation from the devil himself. Now, there is a context to everything Paul says here in verses 11 through 14. We began the practical portion of Romans in chapter 12, where Paul has been showing us over the previous weeks how the gospel has changed every single one of our relationships. And he began with the most important relationship, which is our relationship with God in verses 1 and 2. He says that we are to be living sacrifices to God. We are to live in a holy way before God. This is a holy and acceptable way of living. He then turned to our relationship to fellow believers in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12. He then turned in chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, to our relationships with our enemies, or our perceived enemies, that even our relationship with those that hate us and persecute us and despise us and malign us, that we are to view them differently in light of the gospel. And then we saw the last couple of times in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, that our relationship with governing authorities has changed. We begin to view the authorities above us differently. And even as we quoted this morning the question regarding what is the fifth commandment, our parents are our authorities when we are children. And so a true Christian, in light of the lordship of Jesus Christ, recognizes every authority above them as an authority that has been placed over them by God. All of our relationships have changed. And Paul kind of summed all that up, as we saw last time in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 13, that our relationship with all of our neighbors, all people, everyone we come in contact with has changed, and that we are to fulfill the law of God through love. But he comes here to verses 11 through 14, and he describes the most important of all relationships, and that is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just said that love fulfills the law when we love our neighbors. That's fulfilling the second table of the law. But in a sense, he's telling us now in verses 11 through 14 that love fulfills the first table of the law of God. That we are to love Christ with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. And that we are to look like Christ with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:10 that we need to be willing to be fools for the sake of Christ. So notice how Romans 13 began with how we are to be a good citizen in society, but then notice how it ends by describing what it means to be a good citizen in the kingdom of Christ. You can't be a good citizen in society. You can't be a holy person, a righteous person, a godly person before the watching world on the outside if on the inside there is corruption and you're not cultivating a life of holiness and honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason we live for God in this lifetime and in this society is because we are part of another kingdom. We are part of an eternal kingdom that has an eternal king that is Lord over all. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul sums up all of these relationships which have been changed by the gospel to point to the one that changed our relationship with God. Because before that, we were enemies before coming to a saving knowledge through Jesus Christ. So he speaks about our relationship to Christ, and he speaks about it in terms of honoring Christ, of glorifying Christ, of living for Christ, and of pursuing holiness. He simply tells us that the time has come to spend our time wisely, and that means to pursue holiness. And the language that Paul uses to describe this is language of warfare. It is language of the battlefield. It is language for the soldier to fight sin and to pursue holiness. And as such, Paul gives the Christian soldier four actions to take, because the time has come to pursue holiness. First of all, we pursue holiness by waking up. Secondly, we pursue holiness by casting off. A third, we pursue holiness by walking on. And fourth, we pursue holiness by clinging tight. Let's look at these four actions. First of all, Paul says we are to pursue holiness, number one, by waking up. And waking up, listen, is a matter of perspective. We could say eternal perspective. Paul begins in verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come. Besides this, you know the time. Besides what? Well, everything Paul has emphasized previously. The fact that all of our relationships are now changed because of the gospel. Besides that, besides this call to a holy living as a sacrifice to God. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, why all this stress on behavior? Because as I think you have realized, the present time is of highest importance. So Paul says, besides this, you know the time. In other words, there is no more important time in your life than right now. And the question is, are you living for the Lord today? Are you living for the Lord in this moment? Are you loving others? Are you pursuing a godly life? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that he is to keep close watch on his life and his doctrine. Notice the order of that. The doctrine comes second. He says, pay close attention to your life and then to your doctrine. So the Bible places a premium on godly living. And godly living is important because, Paul says, you know the time, that the hour has come, notice this, for you to wake from sleep. Now the word time there is just the Greek word kairos. It refers to a season of time or an epoch of time. And Paul's really describing here a season of redemptive history. He calls it the hour that has come in verse 11. And then he gives the call to action in light of the time. In other words, because the clock has struck noon, because the chimes have sounded, because the bell has tolled, and the hour has come, Paul says, wake from sleep. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, this is a call to wake from the sleep of sinful darkness, to wake from the sleep of godly inactivity, to wake from the sleep of holy unresponsiveness to the Word of God. It's similar to what Paul said in Ephesians 5:14, not to non-Christians, but to professing Christians, he said, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In fact, Paul made that statement in a larger context. If you turn back with me to Ephesians 5, notice the beginning of the chapter. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let us give thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Do you see the contrast between light and darkness? And then he says in verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Clearly, Paul is speaking about waking up from the sleep of darkness, the sleep of sin. Verse 11 is like your spiritual alarm clock. To get out of the bed of darkness, to get out of the bed of indolence, to get out of the bed of a lazy walk with God, and to get up. It's like God is blowing the whistle for Christians to get back to work. and it's not easy. When I was in seminary, I worked at UPS, and we would get a 10-minute break on our shift, 10 minutes. And the bell would sound, and we would go out, and we would eat a snack, eat our lunch, eat whatever. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning. I don't know what that is. It's before breakfast. But then all of a sudden, the whistle would blow, and it was back to work again. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. The time is to wake up. The time is to get back to the work of holy living. But what I want you to notice in verse 11 is that the call to focus on the time and the fact that the hour of the present is here, perhaps ironically so, requires a look to the future. So the time he's speaking about is now. The hour he's speaking about is in the present. But in order to understand the importance of this, we must take a look to the future. And so he says, notice in verse 11, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Now, throughout all of the Bible, the word salvation really embraces the totality of our redemption. So there is a sense in which the Christian has been saved. That speaks about our justification. And there's a sense in which the Christian is being saved. That speaks about our sanctification. And there is a sense in which the Christian will be saved. That speaks about our glorification. He's clearly speaking about our future salvation, our glorification here, because he's pointing forward to the future. He says, "For salvation is nearer to us now," that's the present, "than when we first believed," that's the past. And the salvation is the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the final day, the day that our salvation is complete. That's what Paul has in mind here. He wants us to look forward. In fact, back in chapter 8, he did the same thing. He described this future day of salvation as a hope we haven't seen yet, but one we wait for with patience. He described it in chapter 8 as something that we eagerly wait for. What? The adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Again, going back to J.B. Phillips' translation, he translates it this way: "It is time to wake up to reality. Every day brings God's salvation near." So Paul's appeal to wake up, to live a life of godliness instead of slumbering and sleeping in the darkness of sins, provides an incentive. He's saying that our day of salvation is nearer now than it was before. That the return of the Lord, the consummation of his kingdom, the redemption of our bodies, our final salvation is our greatest motivation to live a godly life, to wake up from our slumber and sleep in sin. This is really no different than what Paul told Titus when he said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And what is that grace of God, that salvation? What does it do for us? Well, he says, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's always the motivation the Bible gives us to wake up from our slumber in sin. It's the fact that the Lord is coming back. In fact, one of the last things quoted of the Lord is Revelation 22. "Let the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Why? Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." When he returns, we don't know. But that he returns, we are sure. We don't know when it is. Jesus told the disciples, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In fact, we are even warned in Scripture that there are those who will say that Christ has already returned. And Paul says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Let me put that in very simple language. It's none of your business when the Lord returns. I don't need to write about it. I don't need to write an epistle about it. I don't need to preach a sermon about it because I don't know, Paul says. And in fact, the Bible describes the days we live in now, beginning with the apostles and Jesus, Acts 2:17, as the last days. And in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul describes our present hour as the end of the ages which has come. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And so the Bible divides history into this age and then the age to come. His kingdom has been inaugurated. We are in the last days, but it hasn't been consummated because Jesus has not returned yet. But this is not a wake-up call to be so heavenly-minded that we are of no earthly good. It doesn't mean that because Christ could come back in our lifetime, that we can put it on cruise control. No, just the opposite is true. We are to pursue holiness in light of the fact that Christ is coming. We are to wake up from our slumber of sinfulness and sleep because he's coming back. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for this, be diligent to be found by him without spot, without blemish, and at peace. This is a great motivation for holiness. And we are like soldiers. And Paul says, the time has come for you to pursue a holy life. You can't wait till tomorrow. You can't wait till after the service. You can't wait till next year. You can't wait until you're more mature in Christ. The time has come now. The hour is here. The bell has tolled. And so Paul says, we pursue holiness by waking up. But secondly, Paul tells us we pursue holiness by casting off. If waking up is a matter of perspective, that is eternal perspective, then casting off is a matter of preparation. We could say continual preparation. Now, the middle of verse 12 is the second call to action. Notice it. He says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. But before Paul even calls us to that action, he continues his imagery from verse 11 in the beginning of verse 12 when he says, notice your Bible, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. In other words, the night of verse 12 is playing off the darkness of sleep in verse 11. And so Paul says, the night is far gone. Now, Paul does not mean by this that the night is far gone in the final sense, as if to mean that there is no darkness whatsoever, but only in the ultimate sense, because the day is at hand. I can describe it this way. Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom. Salvation has come into the world. So not all darkness has passed away, but it is, in a sense, far gone. It is far different now that Christ has come than it was before he came. And in fact, because of the finished work of Christ, the light of the gospel has shone so brightly in the world that Paul could even say to Christians in Colossians 1 that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It actually says we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the kingdom of light and truth. And Paul says in that passage, it comes through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. But there yet remains spiritual darkness. And there yet remains spiritual blindness in the world. There's a sense in which it is far gone, but it is not completely gone. And Paul stops short of saying that it is completely gone. In fact, do you remember back in chapter 7? It is not just the darkness of Romans 1 in the society, but it is even the darkness that is still present in our own souls. Paul said this about himself. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's Paul post-conversion. He says in verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And then he says in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, the darkness of my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And that's true of all of us. There's a sense in which the night is far gone. We've been transferred out of the dark kingdom of Satan. But we still have to deal with the darkness of our flesh. And Paul will use the word flesh again in verse 14. We know the day is at hand, though. We know that the sun of the earth is rising, that the sun of heaven is returning, and that the darkness of sinfulness and the sorrow of this world that sin brings upon ourselves and upon those that we love will someday give way to the light of complete brightness and happiness and holiness and joy and peace forever. The day is at hand, and the light is almost fully shining. In fact, you're familiar with it, but it's amazing how Scripture is so consistent. Another apostle, the Apostle John, puts it this way. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. We're in the light now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And then John says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, because he is pure." John's saying the same thing that Paul is saying in this passage. The thing that motivates purity is the return of the Lord, seeing the Lord face to face. And so, like John, Paul calls us here to a life of purity and holiness. He tells us how to be prepared in this battle for holiness. Notice verse 12. He says, "So then, in light of the fact that the night is far gone and the day is at hand, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Now, there is a lot that is said in commentaries about verse 12. I tend to agree with Calvin, who says, when Paul uses the word light here, and speaking about the armor of light, he means the revelation of divine truth. He means Scripture. Now, clearly, we can start here. Paul is using one of his favorite metaphors. That's that of a Christian as a warrior, right? That of a Christian as a soldier. And so he says the Christian is to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. In other words, like a good soldier, we must be prepared to battle with sin. What he calls here the works of darkness. We must get dressed for battle. That is, we got to get out of our pajamas, out of our night clothes, used for only what other people see, maybe our spouse. And even, we don't want our spouse to see us in our pajamas. We turn the lights off, and we get under the covers quickly. Paul's saying, you need to be prepared like a soldier. The day of battle has come. Take off your PJs. Gird your loins. Put on the armor of light. Why? Because the soldier's life is not to be one of sleeping and slumbering. It is fundamentally one of battling. The Bible says that sleep and slumber is the tool of the devil. Paul's saying we are to be prepared to battle until the end, to wear the armor of light. When Paul was nearing the end of his faithful ministry, which was a long ministry and a faithful ministry, he said this to Timothy. He said, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the righteous Lord, who is the judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all of those who loved his appearing." We are to walk in the light as he is in the light, because the light of the gospel has shone on us. The day is at hand. The brightness of Christ's second coming will be here. So Paul says we are to be prepared to battle sin. John Owen used to say, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." To borrow the language of verse 12, the day is at hand. And when that day comes, light will shine more brightly on you than it ever has before. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes." Why? Because when he comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You want to be commended by God, don't you? You want to be rewarded by God, don't you? You want to receive the crown of righteousness from the very hands of God, don't you? So Paul says, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared for battle. Now, I don't want to spend long on this, but the metaphor of warfare in the Christian life is extensive. In fact, when I was working on my doctorate, I came very close to writing on the language of spiritual warfare in Scripture. I'll just give you a few examples. Back in chapter 6, Paul said, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." The instruments there could be a description of the instruments of warfare. And we're to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We could say from darkness to light. In 2 Corinthians 6, 7, Paul speaks about the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left hand. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You're familiar with Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, verses 10 through 20. No need to go through that. But there is a passage I want you to turn to, which I think is a cross-reference for Romans 13, 12, and that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Very similar language. Paul says in verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Notice that. Since we belong to the day. That's the language of Romans 13, 12. The day is at hand. Since we belong to the day and not darkness, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, the imagery of armor, instruments for combat. Now, the breastplate is righteousness in Ephesians 6, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, the breastplate is faith and love. So I really believe that if we read too much into this language of the armor, we can miss Paul's point in Romans 13. When he speaks about the armor of light, he's speaking in a very general sense about the fact that as Christian soldiers, we are to wake up, we are to get up, we are to cast off the deeds of darkness, and we're to put on the armor of light. And in this context, I agree with Calvin. The armor of light is divine revelation. The armor of light is the Word of God. In fact, there's proof of this in a passage that many of you memorized, or at least are familiar with, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 105, you've heard this. Your word is what? A lamp unto my feet, and a what? A light unto my path. But notice verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." The commandments of God, the Word of God, is the armor that defeats the enemy, is what the psalmist is saying. He says in verse 101, "I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me." You have taught me in your word. And verse 104, through your precepts, through your word, through Scripture, through divine revelation, the light of truth, I get understanding. And because I have understanding, the psalmist says, therefore, I hate every false way. And so what Paul is saying in verse 12, when he says, "Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light," is he's saying that you need God's word as your flashlight, as your lamp, as your light, to shine in the darkness, to see the darkness for what it is, so you don't trip into sin. You need the Word of God to define for you what the deeds of darkness are. The world is not going to do that for you. The world is full of darkness. The culture is not going to tell you what is right and what is wrong. Taylor Swift is not going to tell you what is right and what is wrong. There is no president or soon-to-be president that is going to clearly distinguish what is right and what is wrong. You have one piece of armor, and it's the living and breathing and authoritative word of the living God. And it is this book that will keep you from every evil way. That's the point of Psalm 119, and that's the point of Paul here in Romans 13, that life is a battle. And as long as you are living and as long as you are breathing, you are to be fighting. And you can't fight if you're not prepared. You can't fight if you can't see where you are going. And so Paul says that we need to put the armor of light on. How do we pursue holiness? Number one, by waking up. Number two, by casting off. Number three, by walking on. If waking up is a matter of perspective, we could say eternal perspective, and casting off is a matter of preparation, we could say continual preparation, then walking on or marching on is a matter of purity. In fact, it's a matter of practical purity. How does the Christian fight the battle for purity? Well, it begins by identifying the enemy, by identifying the traps to fall into by the light of God's word. And in verse 13, Paul is going to describe three clusters of sin that need to be identified. But before he does that, notice at the beginning of verse 13, he gives us a note about perseverance. He says, let us walk properly. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime. Now, the Greek wording has the idea of progress. You know, the Bible uses the word walk as a constant metaphor for the living of the Christian life, making one's way through life, making progress, literally in the Greek, making progress in your maturity as a Christian. And so Paul is saying in verse 13, the soldier steadily and resolutely marches forth in the battle. He takes off his night clothes. He takes off his PJs. He puts the armor on. He's prepared, verse 12, but verse 13, he perseveres, right? Let us walk properly as in the daytime. There's a right way to walk and a wrong way to walk. There's a proper way to walk and an improper way to walk. There's a godly way to live and an ungodly way to live. And it isn't up to your conscience. It's not up to the subjective rules of society, the norms. It's up to God. And I should hasten to say, this walk of purity, this walk of walking properly in the daylight, is not speaking about the perfection of your life. It's speaking about the direction of your life. It's speaking about the trajectory of your life. Where are you going? What are you walking to? Paul says this requires perseverance, like that of a soldier, marching on, walking on in the daytime. The Christian soldiers are to live or walk in the daytime. They are to walk in the light, even if they don't do it perfectly. That a faithful soldier marches forth from one battle to the next with vigilance. He keeps invading sin, never stopping long enough to be caught in the darkness. And here is the reality this morning, beloved. Our fellowship with Christ is disrupted when we walk in darkness. And that is why we have to persevere to walk in daytime. Be careful where we walk. Be careful where we put our feet. Be careful where we put our eyes. Be careful where we put our hands. Because we become ineffective soldiers. We become vulnerable to the enemy when we walk in darkness. And since our fellowship with Christ is disrupted, so is our protection. In fact, the Bible says this, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You want God's protection? Then walk in the light. Don't walk in the darkness. In fact, you need to fear the Lord more than you fear Satan. We read from Exodus chapter 20, there is nothing in that passage with the giving of the law that says anything about the children of Israel being fearful of Satan. It says they were fearful of God. And God says, fear me so you don't fall into the darkness of sin. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Some people today say, no, there's no reason for us to fear God now. He's a God of love. He has sent his son into the world. And if you fear God, then your motives will be wrong. I can tell you right now from personal experience that I am very glad that though my motives may be wrong sometimes in obeying God, and sometimes the only thing that keeps me on the right path is the fear of God, I can tell you that I'm grateful that the fear of God keeps me from doing something stupid. Forget about motives. Do you have any fear of God? Do you have any fear of his wrath? Do you have any fear of his judgment? Do you have any fear of the consequences of your sin on the lives of those that love you, on the lives of those that look up to you? This is serious stuff. Paul is saying that the light of God's word guides the Christian soldier so he can identify the enemy, so that he can avoid the darkness, he can walk by the light of the word of God, he can identify the enemy, he knows where the enemy is because he is walking in the light. And that means in the light of God's word. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You don't need to fear the devil. His power's been destroyed. You need to fear God. And so a good soldier is disciplined. And what are the sins that Paul chooses to identify? Well, notice there's three clusters of them, quickly. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Three clusters, orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, and then the third cluster, quarreling and jealousy. I mean, do we really need to define these sins? We all know what they are. Orgies and drunkenness. These two often went together in Paul's day, because this is what people partook in after a military victory or an athletic victory. Sexual immorality and sensuality speaks for itself. Sensuality is a word that especially has to do with shameless sexual excess, unabated sexual ambition. And you say, wow, those are sins worthy of church discipline. Those are sins worthy of God's judgment. But notice how Paul ends, and not in quarreling and jealousy. I have no way of knowing why Paul adds quarreling and jealousy with all of these other highly sexualized sins, other than to say maybe he threw those two in there because we're all guilty of those. Quarreling, jealousy, selfish ambition, to sort of put things on an equal plane in a sense. To say that holiness is about the whole of the Christian life, it's not just about the big sins, it's about the little sins. It's not just about the sins others know about, it's about the ones that others don't know about. How do we walk in holiness? How do we persevere and avoid orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy, things that will destroy our testimony? Let me give you a couple of points. First of all, you need to defend your soul. You're a soldier, right? You better defend your soul. How do you do that? Well, you guard your heart. You guard your life. You guard your mind. You guard your heart by setting your affections on Christ above all things, above your spouse, above your children, above your status, above your possessions, above your spiritual gifts. There must be a burning affection for Christ that is stronger than any other impulse you have. That's how you defend your soul. You guard your heart. Secondly, you guard your life. How do you guard your life? You guard your life by pursuing accountability with others and cultivating humility with yourself. You take heed lest you fall, as Paul says to the Corinthians. So you guard your heart, You guard your life in defending your soul, and you guard your mind. How do you guard your mind? By placing your eyes on the glories of eternity, as Paul has said in this passage, instead of placing your eyes on the fleeting pleasure of sin. The psalmist said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3. Job in the Old Testament said, I will make a covenant with my eyes. Jesus said, if your eye offends you or causes you to sin, rip it out. So you need to defend your soul. Guard your heart, guard your life, guard your mind. Secondly, you need to define sin. I'm not going to speak long on this, but just to say, all sin is sin, and I recognize that. But not all sin has the same character. And Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that sexual sin is like another level. You are personally assaulting your own body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. All sin is sin, but not all sin has the same character. All sin is sin, but not all sin has the same consequences. Repentance always leads to restoration, but not without damage. And count the cost. All sin is sin, but not all sin has the same character. All sin is sin, but not all sin has the same consequences. And therefore, all sin is sin, but not all sin has the same calculation. In other words, when leaders fall, they impact many more people. Leaders must calculate the impact of the cost. You must define sin and know how dangerous it is. And you must defend your soul. You can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can only do that by the power of Christ. And that is why Paul closes with what he says in verse 14. How do we pursue holiness? Number one, Paul says, by waking up. Number two, by casting off. Number three, by walking on. Number four, by clinging tight. Notice verse 14. But, now this is in contrast to what we're not to do, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If waking up is a matter of perspective, we could say eternal perspective, looking for the return of Christ. And if casting off is a matter of preparation, we could say continual preparation, like a soldier putting on armor. And if walking on or marching on is a matter of purity, practical, real purity, then clinging tight is a matter of provision. And it's crucial provision. Notice verse 14 again. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. How do we make no provision for the flesh? We do that, beginning of verse 14, by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple way to interpret this, we can make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires because God, through Christ, has made a provision for us. We make no provision for the flesh because he, through Christ, has made provision for us. So we cling tight to Christ. Every one look at our sin needs to be two looks to Christ. In one sense, and I know it's true, he's clinging to us. He's holding on to our hand so we don't eternally fall. He will never loosen his grip on us. But sometimes we loosen our grip on him. And we take that hand that we're trying to pull away and we try to grab sin. The only thing that will protect us is the reality of his provision for us in Christ. When Jackson was a little boy, he's probably maybe 1 or 2 years old, we went to a state park in West Virginia one Saturday, and we were hiking and walking around, and I had one of those backpacks, you know, that you put the kid in, and his feet just dangle, and Jackson's dangling behind me, and we got through with whatever we were doing, and so we went into the gift shop, and we're just walking around. I can't see him. I don't have eyes in the back of my head, and we walk out of the store. We didn't buy anything, and we start walking back down to the hill to the car. And I pulled him out of that thing to put him in his car seat, and he had stolen It was just a rock that said, I don't know, Cooper's Rock State Forest on it. Picked him up out of the car seat, put him back in the thing, put him back on my back. Corey and I went in, and we confessed his sin of theft. It's just like us, isn't it? God is holding us. We think his back is turned. We grab for sin. He doesn't let go of us. But unlike a two-year-old who didn't mean to take something, we know better when we sin. And there are consequences for when we trespass the law of God. So Paul says in verse 14, how do you make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Because in our justification, right, we learn that it's God who puts Christ on us, right? We are clothed in his righteousness. It's not something we do. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. We know that our union with Christ can never be broken, but our communion can be disrupted by sin and temptation. So Paul is simply saying in verse 14, when Satan reminds us of our sinfulness, and when we sense a gravitation towards sin's fleeting pleasures, we are, by the Holy Spirit's power, to don the robes of Christ, to remind ourselves whose clothes we are wearing. That when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look to see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him who pardoned me. To look on him who pardoned me. The reality is we can often don the clothes of the old man, and sometimes so convincingly so that others think that we still are the old man. And we need to be reminded that we're not the old man, that we put on Christ. Put your uniform back on. Remind yourself who you are. Verse 14 is permission to remind ourselves who we are and whose clothes we are really wearing. Because you see, our confidence in the battle of holiness is not found in our holy selves. For Paul says that nothing good dwells within me. It's not found in our holy selves. It's found in the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's found in the Holy Spirit who empowers us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to look like the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us that we win the battle ultimately because Christ won the battle for us. Now I want to wrap this up. I want to ask you some questions. It's test time. Are you awake? You can't live a holy life in a spiritual slumber. Holiness happens when you wake up. What's it going to take for God to wake you up? One of my soccer players was traveling last summer, and he was sleeping in the back seat of the car. And someone swerved into the lane of the family vehicle and absolutely totaled and devastated the car of my soccer player. And when his parents called to tell me what had happened, and when I saw the pictures, I said, "It is only by God's grace that you're still alive." And I talked to my player, his name's Jacob. I said, "What was it like?" He said, "Coach, I was sleeping before our car was devastated." He woke up in the middle of this wreck. What's it going to take? Is God going to have to wreck your life? Is God going to have to wreck the life of someone else that you love and look up to? To wake you up, to battle sin. I wouldn't mess with God. I'd fear him. Second thing I would ask you is, Are you casting off the deeds of darkness and putting the armor on? How important is God's word to you? How important is church to you? The worship of the Lord? Are you a casual attender? Do you decide when you wake up Sunday morning whether or not you're going to go? Hebrews tells us this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You're not prepared for battle if you're not serious about the Bible. You're not serious about hearing the preaching of the Word of God. Third, are you walking on? Are you persevering as a good soldier? Paul tells Timothy, a good soldier isn't interested in other pursuits. His aim is to please Christ. And a good soldier perseveres even when he stumbles. In fact, that is a mark of a true believer. When you stumble, you repent. And once that humility is done and you get up, you press on. In fact, in that same passage where Paul tells Timothy that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please Christ, the one who enlisted him, Paul goes on to say this: if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure with him, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But then he says this: if we are faithless, he remains faithful. There is no sin that is unforgivable when you come with a broken heart and true repentance. Sin is no excuse to throw the towel in. A true believer perseveres. Are you walking on? And then finally, are you clinging tight? Because you can wake up, get up, cast off, walk into battle, know what to do. But if your focus is not on Christ, if your primary motivation is not what Christ has done for you, you're going to fall. You have to be reminded of the fact that Christ is clinging to you. That's what helps you cling tighter to him. Because your ultimate victory isn't up to you. It's not up to you to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you are desperately dependent upon Christ. So I wasn't going to ask you this, but I ask you a fifth question. How's your prayer life? When's the last time that you wept before the Lord to break you of sin, to humble you? You see, if you haven't trusted Christ yet, the time has come. If Paul can write this to Christians, if he can tell Christians you need to avoid sexual immorality in light of who God is and what he has done for us, it's far worse for the non-Christian who doesn't have the protection of God. It's like going into battle without armor. If you don't know Christ, you need to come to Christ, and today is the day of salvation. The hour has come. And if you are a Christian and you're not waging the good fight of spiritual combat, here's the good news. The time has come. The hour is here. And God, just like he did with Augustine, can deliver you from the most vile of sins through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through repentance, through prayer, through perseverance. May God help us to be the people he has called us to be, that he commands us to be, that he expects us to be, that he empowers us to be by his Holy Spirit. Father, we are cut to the core in our hearts reading a passage like this, studying it, delving into the depth of it, because we acknowledge full well our inability to live for you as we ought to. We thank you for the gospel, which gives to us new life, gives to us a greater power through the Holy Spirit. We're grateful for the gospel, which reminds us of who we were and who we are now. And we pray that you would help us to honor you, to live for you, to love you, and to desire above all a godly way of living. Seal these truths to our hearts, we pray, for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I hope this sermon from God's Word has ministered to your soul. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Also, for access to more sermons, articles, and a podcast I host entitled Today in Church, His Story, you can visit www.pastorandrewsmith.com.